Okay, folks, we're beginning our study of Job. It may go on for a while. There's a lot of chapters and verses there. A lot of things happened to Job. If we think about it, looking at this book, we see that life is difficult. And folks, that three-word statement is an accurate appraisal of our existence on this planet. And when the writer of this biblical book named Job picked up his pen to write this story, he could have begun with a singular sounding and equally blunt sentence that life is unfair. I really don't believe anyone could argue the point that life is punctuated with heartaches, hardships, headaches. I think you can identify with that. No doubt most of us have learned to face the reality that life is difficult. But the question is it also unfair? I think something kicks in within the most of us, making it almost intolerable for us to accept and cope with what's unfair. It seems our drive for justice overrides our patience with pain. Traffic accidents, sicknesses in the prime of life, as we say, is included in the long list of examples. You know, we just looked at this prayer list. We think about David Myers. We think about Chris Pope and Kenny Blum, Barbara and Doug Meeks, and we could go on down this whole list and some that's probably not even listed here. And so the study of Book of Job is dedicated to all in the family of God who are going through times of great suffering and have been devastated by the pain they've had to endure. And like Job, they have probably been unable to understand why is this happening. But like Job, they have surely not deserved the affliction, but the pain continues. Like Job, they have prayed for answers. They've waited for God to bring relief. So far, neither of those have occurred. And so then, like Job, they keep praying and they keep waiting. And like Job, they sometimes wonder, where is God? It seems that he is silent, that he is aloof. Nevertheless, they faithfully endure. And I believe because of that, they will someday be greatly rewarded. I think that without realizing it, these folks may have just walked into Job's world. Now, I find it hard to believe that some people actually believe that the Bible is irrelevant. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so with that in mind, I believe it may be God's desire to prepare us for some of the same things that Job had to endure. And since that is very possibility, I think we need to pay close attention to everything that we might read here, for who knows what God will do next. Eugene Peterson, one of the contemporary writers, in his paraphrase of Job, says in his introduction to the book, "It is not only because Job suffered that he is important to us, but it's because he suffered in the same ways that we suffer, in the vital areas of family, personal health, and material things. Job is also important to us because he searchingly questioned and boldly protested his suffering. In fact, he went to the very top with his questions." Folks, it's not the suffering that troubles us. It's what we see as the undeserved suffering that we go through. No doubt all of us in our years of growing up have experienced times of disobeying our parents and getting punished for it. And when that discipline was connected with wrongdoing, it did have a certain sense of justice to it. When we do wrong, we get punished. But now, one of the surprises we get as we get older, however, it's not the fact that we come to see there is no real correlation between the amount of wrong we commit and the amount of pain that we experience. And an even larger surprise is that very often there is sometimes quite the opposite. We actually do right and we get knocked down. We do the best we can, the best we are capable of doing. And just as we are reaching out to receive our reward, we get hit from the blind side. And we don't understand why that's happening. And just to add a little bit of my personal observation to this, I see quite a bit of wrongdoing that I believe doesn't come near to the pain that some people experience. And so what Peterson says describes precisely what happened to Job. Life was not simply difficult, it became absolutely unfair. We find in our studies that Job was a man of unparalleled and genuine piety. He was also a man of well-deserved prosperity. The late J. Vernon McGee said, "This man lived in the lap of luxury. He was a godly gentleman. He was extremely wealthy. He was a fine husband. He was a faithful follower. And a quick and brutal sweep of back-to-back calamities, Job was reduced to a twisted mass of brokenness and grief." And I believe the extraordinary accumulation of disasters that hit him would have been enough to finish any of us off today. Job is left bankrupt. He's left homeless. He's left helpless. He's left childless. According to what we read in this book, he is left standing beside 10 fresh graves of his now dear children. His wife is heaving deep sobs of grief as she kneels beside him. She has just heard him basically say, "Whether our God gives to us or takes everything from us, we will follow him." And she leans over and secretly whispers, "Just curse God and die." But in verse 10 of chapter 2, Job said to her, "That you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we accept God, good from God, and not accept adversity?" And we are told in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And don't forget, Job had done nothing to deserve this. And so we get started with our learning about how all of this came about. Looking at the text, we find that verses 1 through 5 are full of good news, wonderful blessings, business integrity, purity of heart, faithfulness of life. We find that Job is spiritually mature, professionally respected. It would appear perhaps as Job slept that something happened that he knows nothing about. And folks, I think similar things happen in our lives as well. When we are not aware of it, God is carrying out a plan that would really amaze us and might on occasions shock us. He is permitting things to begin to happen that we would never have expected. It appears here, without Job's knowledge, something is happening in heaven. And we are transported from what we see here on earth to what we are allowed to see that is going on in heaven. Think about the difference as we read the opening lines of verse 1, where it says, "In the very beginning, there was a man." And then what we read there in verse 6, it says, "There was a day." Basically, what the text is saying, that there was a man who lived on this earth, and that at some time there was a day in the throne room of God that something was taking place. Here we're taken from a familiar setting on earth to a very unfamiliar scene of God's presence in heaven. Here we see the ever-present attendance of God called the sons of God. Now on this day, we see the angelic servants who have come to present themselves before God. And we're told in the midst of them, among them, there was an intruder. There's one who is not among the elect angels. He is identified as the adversary, as Satan himself. Folks, we need to always remember that Satan is not a little imp with a red suit on and carrying a pitchfork. And he's not sitting on your shoulder every day whispering ugly nothings in your ear. But he would love for you to believe that. No, he is the most attractive, brilliant, powerful archangel that God ever created. He has not lost his brilliance. He has not lost his power. He has certainly not lost his appealing beauty. His favorite method of working is behind the scenes. Because he is invisible does not mean that he is not real. And here he is standing in heaven among the group of faithful angelic servants. And there, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 12, we have a dialogue that is most interesting, and you won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. We're told that God both sees the intruder and speaks to him. And God questions from him, "Where do you come from?" And you don't need to misread that, because God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. God knows everything. I think God's question might be much like saying, "Tell me where you've been and what you've been about and what's going on." And here we find Satan's answer is brief and actually seems imprudent. He says, "I've been roaming around the earth and just walking around on it." We also need to remember that the adversary has access to all of earth as well as all of heaven. He moves all about earth, as do his demonic forces. He has random access to where he wishes to go. The earthly elements that restrict us do not affect him. Being supernatural, he can move instantly from Asia to America. He could leave the North Pole and be down in Australia in a split second. And so when he says, "I've been roaming around on the earth," he means that literally. And so then we are told that the Lord asked Satan if he has considered his servant Job. That's a great title that God gave to Job. He calls him my servant. God's evaluation is very impressive. He says there's no pride in his heart. There is no one else like him on earth. He is blameless. He's an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. It appears upon hearing the word evil that the source of evil actually responds. And we find there in verse 9 that Satan asks, does Job fear God for nothing? Just look how you've treated him. You've built a wall around him and his household and all that he has to protect him. You've blessed his work, and all his possessions have increased. Who wouldn't worship you? But just stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and see what he does. You will find that he will curse you to your face. You just bring him down to the dirt like the rest of us, like all of the rest of us humans have to live their lives, and you will see what he is made of. He will turn on you in a heartbeat. Folks, Satan wants to destroy Job. Well, apparently God had heard enough. And in verse 12, he gives us a very frightening thought of what God tells Satan. He says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands." Think about that for a moment. Think about the permission slip that God just gave Satan. All that he has is yours to deal with. But he does add a caveat. He says, "Only do not lay hand on his person. Don't touch his life." But I think even from the very beginning, he did touch Job's life. God said, "Do not touch his body or his soul or his mind." You can remove his possessions. You can attack his family, but leave the man himself alone. My only thought here is that God knew Job well enough, such that he knew that Satan would not affect Job's life or his soul. We're told that Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, probably with a sinister grin. Now, what is not said here in the scripture and what we need to keep in mind is that Job knew nothing about this. He never learned about this conversation. And as far as we know, he was never made aware of it. Well, beyond that just being an amazing story, one might just ask, how does this relate to our world today? I think there are some principles that seem relevant that we might want to remember. Principle one being that there is an enemy we encounter that we cannot see, but he is real. We have a supernatural enemy, and we encounter him or one of his emissaries quite regularly. And folks never doubted at all that it is very real. He hopes that his deceptive strategy will play tricks on your mind and will weaken you and ultimately bring you down. You see, the accuser's desire is to ruin your testimony as he destroys your life. And in the process, if he means ruining your family relationships, he'll go there. If it takes tempting you to secretly cut corners in your business, he'll go there. Whatever it takes to bring you down, he will try. So principle one that we need to remember is that because we have an enemy we cannot see does not mean that he is not real. Principle two, yes, there are trials we endure that we do not deserve. Yes, there are trials that we endure that we do not deserve, but they are permitted. And you just heard that correctly. Life includes trials we do not deserve, but they must nevertheless be endured. Again, we can look at this prayer list that we just received. These folks may not have been dealt a fair shake in life, but it was permitted. And folks, the same thing can be said about you. In the mystery of God's unfathomable will, we can never explain or fully understand all of this. And so do not try to grasp each thread of his profound plan. If you choose to resist this, you'll become more confused. You'll be ultimately resentful and finally bitter. And unfortunately, at this point, Satan will have won the day. So just accept it. Endure the trial that has been permitted by God, and remember that nothing touches your life that has not first passed through the hands of God. There are trials that we endure that we do not deserve, but they are permitted. God is in full control, and because he is, he has the sovereign right to permit trials that we do not deserve. Principle three, there is a plan we explore that we will not understand, but it is best. There is a plan we explore that we will not understand, but it is best. Although each segment of it may not be fair or pleasant, it works together for good. We know and often quote what Paul wrote there in Romans, all things work together for good. And unfortunately, that is sometimes misquoted. All things are not good. Paul said all things work together for good. And he also issued that caveat, much like Paul did, God did for Satan. Paul said they work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. Certainly the disease that Job later endured wasn't good in and of itself, not hardly, but it worked together for good. Our perspective is dreadfully limited. We see just the pinpoint of time, but God's view is panoramic. God's big picture has the cosmic plan, and he is at work now, and he doesn't feel the need, nor is he obligated to explain it to us. If he tried, we would not get it. Just remember, the Father knows what is best for his children. Just rest in that realization. And then principle four, there are consequences we experience that we could not anticipate, but they are necessary. Folks, I don't know where you are today as you attend the Wednesday night Bible study, but knowing life as I do, I would expect that most of you here tonight are going through something that you feel like is unfair. And the consequences may not have started to get to you, and chances are good that you simply don't deserve what's happening. You didn't anticipate any of this. You didn't anticipate that it would come to this, but it has. Folks, I can only ask you to trust me here, because what has happened is a necessary part of your spiritual growth. And I did say necessary. Let me just say to you who have moved into Job's turf, and because of that, I hope you are now prepared to pay closer attention to the message that is incorporated throughout this book. So far, we've only seen a glimpse of how things started. And as you already know the story, it doesn't end with Satan's departing from God's presence. There's a whole lot more to Job's story, and we will see it as the story unfolds. That the more you see and realize that it is not only difficult, but it seems unfair. The silence of God's voice makes you wonder if he is even there. The absence of God's presence will make you wonder if he even cares. Just know he is, and he does. The writer James, in James chapter 5, verse 11, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Trust the Lord in every compassionate and merciful way. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, says it helps to think of the book of Job as a mystery play, a whodunit detective story. Before the play plays itself out, we see the audience. We get a sneak preview as if we've been showed up for a press conference in which the director explains his work. He relates the plot, describes the main character, tells us in advance who did what in this play and why. In fact, he solves every mystery in the play except one. How will the main character respond? Will Job trust God or will he deny him? Remember, Job knew nothing of what transpired in God's presence. All he knew is this: one day things were delightful, and the next day things were dreadful. Throughout his life, he's been strong and healthy, and in a flash, he was in anguishing and debilitating pain. There was no rhyme or reason. Not knowing why was the maddening part. Folks, we will find that in life, that when we don't know why we are suffering, the suffering is even harder. If we could pinpoint the cause, it would determine, if we could determine the sin that brought on all this pain, we could deal with it and confess it, and maybe the suffering would end and the pain would ease up. But when there is no cause, when there is no sin, when there's no one to blame, no source to identify, that absence of anything to blame leaves us hanging. Folks, our man Job is about to go there. But before we get into that, I want to pause long enough to sort of rehearse and remember the original setting. Remember back there in verse 12, we heard the Lord say to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And then Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then immediately, in verse 13, we read, "Now in the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine, their oldest brother at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the enemies attacked and took them. And they also killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another one came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness.'" This might have been the first recorded tornado. "And struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now in verse 20, there we are told that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. By now, the only one cursing is Satan. No doubt he hated it. He resented Job's response. After all this, Job still worshiped his God. He worshiped the very one who would allow these catastrophes to happen to him. And we find the wicked spirits sat there with their mouths wide open, as if they were watching a man who responded to all his adversities with adoration, who concluded all his woes with worship. There was no blame, no bitterness, no cursing, no clenched fists raised to heaven, screaming, "How dare you do this to me? After I walked with you all these years," there was none of that. We have nothing as we are born. We have nothing as we depart. So everything we have in between is provided for us by the great giver of life. All we have is skin-wrapped bones, organs, and muscles, along with a soul, for which we must give an account for before our God. Job has already taken care of that. It's as if he is saying, the one who gave me life and has put everything on loan to me during my lifetime has chosen and has every right to take everything away. I won't take anything with me anyway, and blessed be his name for choosing to remove it. Folks, we seem to get that and get it clearly. We need to get it as affluent Americans that we are. We need to get it as we stroll through our house and see all of those wonderful belongings that we have there. We need to let God open the door, and as we slip behind the steering wheel of our car, it's all unknown, every bit of it. When the business fails, it too was on loan. When the stocks rise, all the profit is on loan. There's nothing wrong with having a house. There's nothing wrong with having a car, a new car, an old car. The Lord allows us to have that, but they're all on loan to us. Ron Blue, a longtime financial consultant, once said, "God owns it all. Your name may be on a title, but it won't be yours when you're gone." So God has the final say in it. You may be proud of the place where you live. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having a nice place to live. Nothing wrong with driving a fine car or an old car, as I said. But the point is, and Job's point is, that it's never about the stuff. The problems come when our possessions possess us. When the car drives us. You see, stuff never owned Job. Without realizing it, Job said, "In your face, Lucifer. I never set my affection on these things in the first place." And he was even saying, when it came to his kids, he said, "I understood from the day we had the first child until we had our life, our last one. They all belong to God. He is the one who gave them. He is the one who has the right to take them all whenever he wants them back." That is why we can read there in verse 22 that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, said, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it." There's the old saying that you won't see a U-Haul attached to the back of a hearse. We enter the world with our tiny fists clenched, screaming, but we always leave with our hands open on our chest. In between it is, "Lord God, blessed be your name for loaning me everything I am able to enjoy." With what I believe, with 2020 perspective, Job lifted himself off the ground, looked around at all that had changed. He put his arms around his grieving wife, held her real close, and whispered, "God gave, and for some unknown reason, he has chosen to take it all back. Honey, he owns it all." Folks, this entire chapter could have been written in three words, I believe, that represent the reason Job became a man of heroic endurance. Those three words: hold everything loosely. And the question tonight is, are we doing that? There's a song that I've come to appreciate. It was written by Dottie Rambo. Chris Pope sang this song for me one Sunday when I was preaching. It has the words and the message that's important. I have the words and message. I don't have the music. That belongs to someone else. Well, the words go like this: "The things that I love and hold dear to my heart are just borrowed and not mine at all. Jesus only let me use them to brighten my life. So remind me, dear Lord. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I might have been. Just remember I'm human and tend to forget. So remind me, dear Lord. Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own Son. I'm not worthy of the scars in his hand. Yet he chose the road of Calvary to die in my stead. Why he loves me, I can't understand. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I might have been. Just remember I am human and tend to forget. So remind me, dear Lord. I think she captured the story of Job there very well. I think we need to understand that, you know, God's not through working. And what happened in Job's life may not happen exactly like that in our lives. But I think there's a possibility. And I think it behooves us to be prepared, to be ready, to give up what we think is ours, to give back to God what he has required of us. God knows. He loves us. He cares for us. And although we don't understand it always, what he is doing will ultimately be the best for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Job. We thank you, Lord, that he stood the test of time, that he looked Lucifer in the face and said, "You won't win this battle." And we thank you, Lord, that you saw to it that Job was rewarded. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, even all those possessions and family members that we love so much, as hard as it is for us to accept the fact that they don't belong to us. They belong to you, just as we do. And we pray, Father, that you would guide us in our thinking and in our acceptance. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.